How many of you have discovered an easier way of doing something after years of doing it the hard way? Or somebody picks up something that you've used before and they use it in a miraculous way and you think, how in the world did you know how to do that? I remember my most feared words growing up were, you're doing it wrong. I could see my grandpa, he didn't have to say those words. He could just pick up a tool and make it work. And one time, I was really struggling with this one bolt or nut or something, and just all of my might going into this, and I was going outside to get a pipe to, you know, use it as a cheater bar to make it work a little more, and he goes, hold on there. You know where this is going, don't you? Those are left-hand threads. I went the other way, right? It still makes me cringe sometimes when I think about that moment. How many things I've ruined because I've used them the wrong way. We can easily use things the wrong way in this life. We can use the scriptures wrongly. We can use the desires God has given us wrongly. And Paul wants us to know that there is a right way to use everything, and that is in unity, in accordance with the new life, with what Christ has done for us. There is a right way to use what God has given us. The new man, Christ, the true Adam, the perfect Adam, is the ground, the example, and the hope of this life. The ground, the example, and the hope of this life. He's the grounds for our righteousness, right? When we look to Christ, we see us as we should be. And when God looks to us, he sees Christ as he is. And he's also an example for how we are to live. And he's the hope of this life, because we have something better waiting for us. When he saves us, he does not leave us alone to blunder our way through all of life until heaven. He makes the hope bleed into this life. He gives us a way to pursue him in joy together so that the joy of heaven seeps over into the now, into the present. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you would be with us as we look into your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And let us not just dwell on little things of Scripture, but see what you have called us to, that because you have saved us, we who have trusted in your Son, we have a new wisdom of how to use these tools you've given us so that our life would be more joyous and would be easier, in the sense that we don't have to struggle with our desires, but we can be renewed in the spirit of our minds so that when we bump into issues, we respond the right way because of who you are, not because of who we are. Father, thank you for making us one under your banner. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's so much scripture, so little time. So many good verses here. We're actually covering one whole chapter, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. But really, we're going to focus on chapter 4, 17 through 32 today. That is our main focus, so we can actually have some discussion over these things. So we're going to look at 4, 17 through 24 first, keeping in mind what we've already talked about in Ephesians. God planned from the beginning that he would save a people for himself, right? He purposed from the beginning that he would call out people to himself. And he knew that the only way to call sinners to himself was through Christ's death on the cross, right? That is what calls us to him. And it is in unity in that message that we, as a church, move forward in life. We're going to look at these verses 17 through 24. Actually, 17 through 19 is where we'll start this morning. That is on page 919 of the Pew Bible if you're lost and looking. Page 919, Ephesians 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. All right. We've seen how, in the last few weeks, how God has, in Ephesians, pulled the Gentiles from outside the family of God and grafted them in, right? And that's us. That's us. We get to be a part of the family of God. And now he's saying, don't walk as the Gentiles do. We've talked about adoption before. It's one of my favorite doctrines to talk about. That somebody would name a child that is not theirs their own. And that's what God does for us. He pulls us into his family, adopts us, and treats us as his own. You know, one of the worst things I've said that you can say to somebody who has adopted children and biological children is, which ones are actually yours? Right? Which ones are actually your children? You'll get a fight from Mama Bear over that one. When God adopts us, he names us his own, and he stamps us as his own, and we can't escape that. It's what Jesus says in John. None are going to escape out of my hand. They're mine. Once I call them, they're mine. And he has the list. And we can't see that list, right? But we can trust that he has that list and will not let us go. So here, he's saying to the Gentiles who are now Christians, don't walk as the people of the earth do. Don't walk as who you used to be. Now, some of you in this room are still Gentiles. You're not part of the people of God. There's hope for you. But right now we need to see the old way is death. The old way is death. The futility of their minds. What this means here in verse 17, futility of their minds, is your mind is empty and purposeless. Your mind does not have any task that is eternal. It's no fun to hear about the wrong in the world, but if we let it stew, if we keep thinking of ourselves as the end of our life, then it's pointless. And we're wasting our lives. So we can't let this problem stew any longer. One time I remember it was my first year farming, and I knew I should probably get out there and go through the pivots and all the center pivots. You know, out there it doesn't rain. So we actually have to water the crops. And so the pivot goes around and waters the crops. And to do that, you have to have all the parts in working order. So before, in the springtime, you can get out there and drive over the field with your pickup, and you have everything you need there, and it's easy to check all the tires, all the drives, all the oil and everything, make sure everything's functioning before you plant the stuff, right? Well, one year I didn't do it right, and I forgot to check things, and I probably just was in ignorance of that, and I wasn't being a very good farmer. And guess what I had to do come July? Walk through 7-foot-tall corn to change 500-pound tires. They're all full of mud. It's miserable. So what we have to do now is make sure that we go through all these problems so that they're not causing us as much trouble later on. We have empty, purposeless minds without Christ. They're darkened, verse 18, and they're in ignorance. I remember when I was that way. I didn't want to think about the hard work in the field, And I made it worse for myself in 3 months' time by not getting it done when I needed to. We're darkened in our minds, we're ignorant, and we're hard-hearted, and we don't want to love God. That's what we are like before Christ. Look at verse 19. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Well, what does that look like? Surely that's not me. I've never been that bad, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Well, I think what the picture is here is ingrowth. It's a gross picture, but have you ever had an ingrown toenail? And it is miserable. You never realize how much you use your big toe until it hurts every time you stomp on it, right? The picture here in verse 19, callous, given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, is the picture of a creature sustained by its own filth. It's wanting the wrong things for the wrong reasons. I think of, have you ever had to fish a dead raccoon out of a cistern? That's a good picture, right? That's what sin is. We had a cistern up on the hill, and it was 10, 12 feet deep, and you couldn't get out of it if you fell into it. And we made sure that it was locked up, but there'd always be some raccoon that was trying to get in there to get the drink of water that from water 5 feet down. And there's a tank with a board across it so they can get out 30 feet away, right? Go get a drink in the tank, you stupid raccoon. But we keep going back to the cistern, this well, and falling in and drowning in it. We're greedy for every kind of impurity. We want that water over there instead of what's good for us. We're floating dead in the cistern after a while. It kills us. So every once in a while, we can see a good desire twisted. We can see how these desires that we have are actually good. I think of I've never watched it, but you know the detective show Bones. The premise is that you look at the bones and you can find out the crime, right? You can solve the crime by looking at the bones. Well, if we look at the bones, these vestiges of desires, of good desires, the shadow of good desires in our cherished sin now, we can see what God intended. Does that make sense? We can look at a sin and say there is good in there, but it's been twisted for our purposes rather than for God's. The good that God intended is forgotten. We don't want the God who gave the good desire, we just want the desire fulfilled without God, and that's what makes it sin. In rejecting Him, we reject the life promised behind that desire. And it twists in on us and slowly kills us. We're ingrown and we can't escape ourselves. We're not meant to live alone, focused in on ourselves. So we read about the sin here in verse 19 and we go, well, okay, all we have to do is say no to sin, right? How many times does that work? It works for the first two or three times maybe. Right? We keep saying no. Do you remember I was growing up with the ad campaigns, just say no, right? What a negative marketability. Just say no. I can think of 100 reasons right now why to say yes. My friends are doing it. It feels good, right? Just say no does not work teenagers, and it doesn't work for Christians. Just say no leaves you empty and powerless. What do we do? We could say no, we could say yes. Well, we just tend to say yes. We give in to the sin, and then we're plagued by the guilt and the shame we knew would come, right? And then we try to mask it with something else. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after they sinned? We're going to go hide and we're going to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We try to hide behind another sin. We hide behind our fig leaves. So what do we do? How do we escape sin? As Gentiles, we keep acting like Gentiles. How do I get out of this pit? How do I get out of this cistern? I can just imagine scrabbling at the concrete walls, trying to escape. That's what escaping sin is like. You have to be fished out of your own sin. You cannot do it on your own. Verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him, and you were taught him as the truth is in Jesus. As you learned Christ, what you learned is three things. You learned of his holiness, your lack, and his graciousness. That's where we go back to fight sin. As the truth is in Jesus. Now, we try to think, well, I'm saved, and that's where the truth is, right? That I'm saved in Jesus, and now as I fight sin, maybe I can find the wisdom in myself to keep fighting that sin. That's not the way we learn Christ. We go back to Christ every time to fight sin. There's nothing in ourselves that will save us, even walking forward in life, in our sanctification, in becoming more like Christ. We need to keep going back to who Christ is in order to become like the new man. Let's go to Matthew 23. This is on page 777. Matthew 23. I'm thinking about this portion of Scripture because as a pastor, sometimes I feel like I have to be a certain way in front of people to have credibility. And that's true, right? If I was a horrible person all the time, nobody would want to listen to me. Man, he hasn't got it figured out. Why should we listen to him? But then there's moments where I just can't do what I need to do to look like Jesus. I'm not perfect. I don't have all the wisdom in the world. One of the pastors that I've read a lot of says, "The pursuit of professionalism will push the supernatural center more and more into the corner, while ministry becomes a set of secular competencies with a religious veneer." Right? If the pastor dresses a certain way, says the right things, is kind to people in the right way, maybe he's got it figured out. This pastor goes on to say, "When I look back, my regret isn't that I wasn't more professional, but that I wasn't more prayerful, more passionate for souls, more consistent in personal witness, more emotionally engaged with my children, more tender with my wife, more spontaneously affirming of the good in others." This is from one of the most renowned and faithful pastors of the last 50 years. So when we go to Matthew 23, hear my struggle in this as well. Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat,'" meaning their job is to bring the word to the people so they know who God is and what he has done. That's their job, right? It's an important job. We attack the Pharisees a lot because they're horrible people. We should remember that those people are in very important positions, right? They're meant to bring the word of God to the people. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat," verse 3, "so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." You know, my picture here is that old movie, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. And they say, "Grandpa, help us out here," right? And Grandpa, oh. And he puts his finger, right, to push the car along. That's what the Pharisees are doing here, right? They don't even want to do that. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They wear fancy clothes. Phylacteries, man, I've got too many syllables in my brain here. Verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you were all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts him will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. To learn Christ is to learn from Christ. To learn Christ is to be following Christ himself, not somebody out there on the internet, not somebody here. If I'm your Savior, you're damned. I can't save you, and my interpretation could be wrong. I could say something horribly wrong. You need to be testing what I say by the Scriptures. Learn Christ from Christ. To listen to His words and to ignore the words of those who would speak otherwise is what it means to learn Christ. Paul himself, in Galatians, you remember this? Galatians 1, 2, it's like one verse 11, I think, says that if he were to preach anything other than Christ's fulfillment of the law on our behalf, let us be accursed. Go to Jesus. His yoke is easy, and we should lay the burdens of sin, shame, and guilt we bear on Him. In doing so, we are made ready and able to follow Him. Hence, verse 22 of Ephesians 4. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I think one of the best illustrations of this, I'm not a big C.S. Lewis fan, but in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this young man, his name is Eustace Horace Scrubb. Horace Scrubb? Something like that. Clarence. Eustace Clarence Scrubb. And he almost deserved it, is what the author says, right? He's just not a fun guy to be around. And the whole time he's complaining and he's entitled and everybody hates him on this trip, but they're all too nice to say so. And he's just a miserable little rat on this boat. And nobody wants to be around him. And he gets mad and wanders off and finds a dragon treasure. And he buries himself in this gold, enjoying it, and he says, I'll take a nap here, and then I'll take the gold back, and then everybody will like me. Well, what happens? He wakes up and slowly but surely realizes he's become a dragon. This greed, like back in verse 19, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. His greed has turned him into externally what he was internally, right? He became a dragon on the outside. And he's horrified because he realizes his existence is now going to be solitary. Can you imagine if you saw a dragon flying towards you? What would you do? Get the guns. Or ballista, whatever they had on the boat, right? Everybody knows a dragon's an evil thing. And so he realizes he can't go back to his friends. He's been isolated by his greed, and there's no hope for him. And then the dragon skin starts to itch. And Aslan, if you're familiar with Aslan, he is the savior of the story, says, you better scratch that dragon skin off. And so Eustace starts to scratch, right? And a little layer comes off, and he says, it hurt, but it felt good. And it came off. He goes, yes. And then he looks at himself, there's still dragon skin. He's got to do it again and scratch that skin off. If you know the story, Eustace is unsuccessful in scratching off the dragon skin. And on his own, he would not have been able to escape that predicament. He would have been condemned to die as a dragon alone forever. And then Aslan, who's a lion, says, let me do it. This is Eustace here. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. Just a quick aside, when God starts attacking our sin, it feels like he's attacking us because we love sin so much. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billio, but it's fun to see it coming away. That's what's happening in verse 22 of Ephesians 4. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 23. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The author, a little later after that story, says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. Right? To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses, but there were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. That's what the Christian life looks like. It looks like God tearing us to our core and putting on a new exterior, giving us a new heart as well. The Christian life isn't just saying no to being a dragon. How is that going to work? You can't positive think yourself into positivity. Eventually, there's going to be something negative comes up and you won't be able to conquer that mountain with positivity, right? You need a better hope that this new man isn't me. It's not my new deeds. The new man that we're putting on here in Ephesians, you know what it is? It's Christ. That's all that is. Verse 24 is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. I say that about every verse, I feel like. But verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you know what's happening there? Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The old man, Adam, is being recreated. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. When all of creation looked at Adam and Eve, you know what they saw? They saw the glory of God. They were the crown of creation. If you wanted to know who God was, you looked at Adam and Eve and say, wow, isn't God good? And ever since then, the fall, no one has measured up to that glory. But here in Christ, when we are created newly in Him, we get to have that image back. What a promise. Someday, we will be as we ought to be. Verse 25. When Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another," he's not being a legalist or a moralist. Because as soon as we get over with the gospel and we see God's promise for us, and we move on to what we ought to do as a Christian, we think, uh-oh, he's telling us to do something. He must be a legalist. He must be a moralist. He must be one of those preachers that's just telling us how to live that we can't live up to. Now, that's not what Paul is doing here. He's telling us, hey, that's a left-handed thread, right? You're twisting it the wrong way. You're using that tool in the wrong way. Paul wants us to enjoy life and not be using the tools God gave us in the wrong way. It isn't being a legalist to say, drive on the right side of the road. Does that make sense? When Paul tells us in chapter 4 and chapter 5 all of these things we ought to do as Christians, he's not telling us, do these things or you'll be damned. He's saying these things to Christians. Do these things because it makes your life easier. This is the new life where there is joy and life and hope and peace. Adultery isn't good for your soul, Christian. Don't do that. Hatred isn't good for your soul, Christian. I want you to have a full understanding of who God is. Put away this falsehood. Proclaim Christ to yourself and to others. Look what He has done for us and proclaim that truth in these things that you shall do. Take, for example, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there's all sorts of questions about verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Does that mean Christians can be angry? I think that's maybe. And I've had many discussions about that. And I think, yeah, you can be righteously angry insofar as you are righteous. My question, though, isn't here, well, how can I be angry and not sin? The question is, how can I not sin when I'm angry? There's a big difference there. How far can I go? Versus, how do I uphold the holiness of God in my speech right now? How do I look to Jesus and say, there's a better way to treat this person? I think verse 26 is calling for common sense. Be angry and do not sin. You're human. You're going to get angry. Remember Christ. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, the old life, maybe I wasn't a thief. I wasn't a thief before I became a Christian. But I still wasn't working so that I might give to somebody in need. Do you see what Jesus does for us? He gives us a purpose beyond ourselves. We're not ingrown anymore. When He calls us to no longer be thieves, He doesn't say, just stop stealing. He says, get a job to serve the kingdom so that others might know the grace that is in you, that has been given you. You have a new purpose, thief. Live for the new man. Don't live as fatherless bandits, but as children of the richest Father of all. We'll end here with verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What does speech that builds up look like? You know, so often our speech does not honor God, even though it seems to. A word of advice offered here and there. Deacon is always trying to trick me. He gives me a gum wrapper. Here, try a piece of gum, and it's all wrapped up just right, like it's got a piece of gum in it. There's nothing in there, right? And the same thing is, what's worse than an apple with a worm in it? An apple with half a worm in it? That's what our advice to other people can look like very easily, right? It sounds like, hey, nice sunglasses. It covers up those eyebrows, right? We can twist our words to get what we want to say in rather than honoring God in that. Sound advice or talk here in the end of chapter 4 is advice that builds up. What this looks like is considering the occasion you're going to offer that, right? Is now the time that this person needs to hear about how to discipline their children as their kid is kicking and screaming down the hallway? Jumping in right then is not the best time, probably. One, because you just want to put a veneer on that person's soul, right? What might be more helpful is having walked with them for 5 years and then helping them understand how to help their child, right? Having the authority to do so is another thing, right? We need to have the proper authority in order to tell someone something. We need to be gracious in our speech. You know, one thing that helped me when I was a parent, when I felt like I was miserable, and then give them advice. Having achievable goals for them is also really helpful. Sometimes we put up expectations for people when we give them advice. And that's not helpful. What we should do is hold up the perfect standard of what Christ expects of us and then direct them to Him. Don't be pushing them along with one finger, right? Really throw your weight into them. Invest in them. Because ultimately, verse 32, the only people who have reason to really forgive are those who know the forgiveness and clemency of God. The new man, the true and perfect Adam, is the ground, the example, and the hope of our life. He gives us the hope and the ability to do what we ought to do. Every day we must remember that He is our righteousness and makes us able and gives us a foothold for the next task ahead. Love one another like Christ, how He loves each one of us who call upon His name. Let's pray. Father, We come before you as men who have failed to lead our families well. We come before you as women who have failed to love our husbands and respect them. We come before you as children who are disobedient, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And yet, we are before you in prayer. You haven't struck us down because of your graciousness. Thank you for giving us the grace that saves us from our sin and from your wrath. And thank you for giving us the wisdom now to walk in the wisdom of your Son. Help us to grow, knowing how to use the tools you've given us. Father, thank you for the grace that is greater than all of our sin. I ask as we go out into the world that we don't try to hold our breath for too long, that we keep going back to breathe the gospel air that you have given us. Let us not rely on our own strength to be righteous, but let us remember that you have called us righteous, and because of that, we can walk worthily of the calling that you have called us to. Let us be imitators of you as we are your beloved children. Let us walk in love as your Son loved us and gave himself up for us. In his name we pray. Amen.